As I mentioned, and as Elder Francisco announced last week, we're beginning a new Sunday school series. I don't know if you've heard, but there's an election coming up. I jest because obviously, you know, everywhere you turn on the TV, you know, you're going to be hearing about presidential election. You're going to be hearing, you know, main party people candidating. Yesterday, I got stuck in traffic. It took me 30 minutes to get from my house down to the Trestles lot because I wanted to go surfing. And it was gridlock traffic, and I thought, oh, it's Labor Day. And I saw people on the pedestrian bridge in San Clemente had a huge banner for a particular third-party candidate that was causing the traffic. And I was like, oh, you just cost that guy a lot of votes because... But it's inescapable, right? I mean, everywhere we turn, we are hearing about this election. The main, you know, the 24-hour news networks, the main parties, unfortunately, they have learned that the best way to keep people's eyes glued to the screen, the best way to generate voter turnout is to produce amongst people fear, anger, and hatred. It is fear, anger, and hatred that will produce the vote and get those eyes glued to the screen. But we as Christians are not to be characterized by fear, anger, and hatred. Rather, we're supposed to be characterized by faith, hope, and love. So how is it, I thought, the session as we are trying to decide what would be a profitable series to do, we decided that it would be helpful to sit back and to look at Scripture, to turn to Scripture, to even turn to church history to see how our Reformed forefathers and the Christian church for the last 2,000 years have wrestled and navigated through this situation we find ourselves in, where we live in this present evil age. We live in this world, but Jesus, as Jesus prayed, we're not of this world. So how is it that we can live quiet, peaceful lives with godliness and dignity, exhibit faith, hope, and love, be the type of people that our neighbor says, what is the reason for the hope that's within you? Right? How do we navigate that, not only in general, but you know, for the next few months as we have this election coming up? So that's the idea of going forward. Let's go ahead and I'll pause for prayer, and then we'll get into today's topic. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. We thank you for the fact that we are citizens of your kingdom and that we have the hope of glory. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our time of study as we turn to your word and reorientate our lives. We pray that you would continue to work in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So going forward, I don't really like titling Sunday schools, but I suppose if you had a title of a Sunday school, I would give it Living in God's Two Kingdoms. And that reminds me, actually, I have some resources that I want to mention. On the back table, we have a book called Empowered Witness. This is by Dr. Alan Strange. Dr. Strange teaches church history and theology at Mid-American Reformed Seminary. Dr. Strange wrote his dissertation on Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian who lived in times of upheaval. He lived during the Civil War. And the main issue that was going on during that day, of course, was the issue of slavery. And so this is sort of a popularized version of his dissertation, and where he talks about how it is that Hodge held to this belief of the spirituality of the church, how the church ought not to be overtly political, and yet also speak to issues of morality, such as the evils of slavery. And so I think there's one copy there. I'll set this other copy back there. Also, not on the back table, but soon to come in the mail, is Dr. David Van Drunen's book, Living in God's Two Kingdoms. This is a popularized treatment of a lot of scholarly work that he's been doing. Van Drunen is a biblical and kind of practical guide, so we'll be kind of making our way through that as well. So that's not on the back table yet, but next Sunday there should be some copies. And then also by Van Druten, more recent, a book which is sort of a distillation of a lot of what he's been doing on natural law. And so I'll have that sitting on the back table too. So all these resources are free for the taking. If you read it, find it profitable, hand it off to the next person. But that will be back there. And we'll probably come up with some more things too as we go forward. So I have up here written this this term, two kingdoms. And I thought this, I want to introduce this now because I think understanding this doctrine or this this mindset is the most helpful and profitable way of navigating just what I described for you. How do we live in this present evil age and yet live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Well, historically, our Reformed forefathers have developed this doctrine of the two kingdoms. And I will state what the two kingdoms, what this doctrine believes. It believes this, that although God rules over all, he does so in two fundamentally different ways. He rules over the church through Christ, who is the king and head of his church, and he rules over the civil realm through the civil magistrate. Both of these kingdoms are under God's authority. Both of them serve his purposes. And we as Christians have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of both, and we have responsibilities to both kingdoms. Okay, so I'll summarize that. God rules over all, but he does so in two fundamentally different ways. He rules over the church through Christ directly as the king and head of his church, and he rules over the civil realm, which is basically everything else, right, through primarily through the civil magistrate. So for our purposes, our elected officials, okay? And so that is the two kingdoms doctrine in a nutshell, and we actually see this in our own confession of faith. So if you have a Psalter hymnal handy, I invite you to turn with me to page 935. You find there chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to read section 2 for you. So chapter 25, section 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The one thing I want to highlight for you is that they identify the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ with what? The visible church, right? Where you're sitting right now, okay? This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, flip ahead to page, just turn two pages over, 937. 937, you'll find there chapter 20 of Church Censures. So speaking about the power that the church has, it says this, the Lord Jesus, as king and head of his church, has therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. So notice that language there. It's distinct from the civil magistrate. There's going to be a theme, a thread going through this this whole series. And it is this dictum, which we actually get from the Chalcedonian Creed, the definition of Chalcedon with regard to the two natures of Christ, distinction without separation. This is a very important thing for people who are engaging in theology is, you know, when we engage in theology, what we're really doing are making distinctions, but we also, in distinguishing things, we don't want to fall into the opposite error of separating. So think about the fact that Christ is one person with two natures, right? We distinguish those natures, but we don't want to separate them. Those are the two errors with regard to the doctrine of Christ. One person, two natures. Think about the distinction between justification and sanctification. Very important to distinction to make, right? Justification being an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons our sins and gives us Christ's righteousness. Sanctification being a work of God's free grace where he makes us more and more like Christ. Very important to distinguish those, but not separate, because they're dual benefits, right? They're benefits that Christ gives us inseparably. So here, with the two kingdoms, the Westminster Divines are making a distinction between the church and how it is that Christ rules the church and the civil realm, which we'll see in the other chapter we look at. But they're not separating them, as if to say, the church is the kingdom of God and the civil realm is the kingdom of man or the kingdom of Satan. Right? We're not separating. They're under one God who reigns over all. Okay? All right. So, distinct from the civil magistrate, chapter 30, section 2, to these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut the kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Okay, so we have, I'm just going to write. So the symbol of authority in the church is what? What has Jesus given the officers of the church? Keys. Keys of the kingdom of heaven, right? What do keys do? They open and close. What do I do when I preach the gospel? I open and close the kingdom to repenting sinners or those who do not. Okay, let's briefly jump now to page 933, just to finish this brief. What I'm attempting to do here is to show that this doctrine of the two kingdoms is nothing new. This is something that was widely held and is enshrined in our own confession of faith. Next time, I hope to go into a bit of a historical, how this doctrine historically developed, going back to the apostles, but also Augustine and so on and so forth. But just briefly, I'll read for you Westminster Confession 23, Article 1 first. God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. So what is the symbol of authority of the civil magistrate? Sword. Okay. And then section 3, very briefly, the civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven or in the least interfere in matters of faith. Okay, I'm stopping there because that is the original language of the Westminster Confession. If you go on reading, you read the American revisions, which we could talk about at some other time. But here it's important to note that the original drafters of the Westminster Confession were very careful to say that the civil magistrate hands off the keys. You have a sword, but you don't have the keys. Okay, so distinction without separation. Right? Any questions or comments so far? There's a lot. Just a real brief introduction to this two kingdoms doctrine. But as I said, we're going to be looking at it in greater detail in weeks to come. But any questions at this point? Okay. Philippians chapter 3, you could turn there if you're a quick turner, but we're going to be looking actually at the Sermon on the Mount, so you can also keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, about those who were enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. But, Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture, considering the fact that Paul wrote it to those Christians living in Philippi. What we know about Philippi is that it was actually a Roman colony, populated in large part by retired Roman generals. If you were a citizen of Philippi, you were a citizen of Rome. Even if you never stepped foot in the city of Rome, you could claim Roman citizenship by virtue of the fact that you lived in Philippi. We know the Apostle Paul was a Roman citizen. He appeals to that and appeals to certain rights that he's afforded as a Roman citizen in the book of Acts. And yet Paul could write, including himself, to his Philippian readers, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Whereas the enemies of the cross of Christ set their mind on earthly things, Paul says, we set our mind on heavenly things. We set our eyes watching and waiting for our Savior who will do what? Transform our lowly bodies. What is he pointing our eyes towards? Glorification, right? Glorification. And then, after that, what do we see Jesus doing? Subjecting all things to himself, right? So, yeah, we want to see everything subjected to Christ, but in order to do that, we need to set our eyes on Christ and our heavenly citizenship. So we are, yeah, we're citizens. Let me just clarify. When Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he's not renouncing his Roman citizenship. He's not asking his Philippi readers to say, no longer identify as citizen of Rome or Philippi. No, obviously they still retain their earthly citizenship, but it's a priority, right? What is your main citizenship? What is the citizenship that's going to drive the way you conduct yourself? Well, it's the heavenly one. And so since we are, as Paul reminds us, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, I think it's helpful to learn what those citizens look like, which is why I invite you to turn with me now to Matthew chapter 5, where we find, of course, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, in it, Christ, as King of the kingdom of heaven, pronounces blessings upon citizens of his heavenly kingdom. I'm sure this is very familiar with you, the so-called Beatitudes, right? But I want to back up, actually, and start reading in verse 23 of chapter 4, because this kind of sets the stage for the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 4, 23, we read, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." I read that the end of chapter 4 for you because that actually sets us up for the gospel, for the so-called Sermon on the Mount. You'll recall these chapter divisions are not original to the Gospel of Matthew. They were added later, and sometimes it's unfortunate because you miss the context. What is the context here? Matthew tells us that Jesus has been going all around the Galilee region, and he's proclaiming the gospel, the good news of what? The kingdom. Okay, as I read that, you might have thought, "Oh man, I really wish I wish I could have heard his preaching. I wish I could hear what that good news is all about." Well, guess what? You don't have to wonder. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount is a sample sermon, the type of things that Jesus would be saying as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. We call it the Sermon on the Mount because that's where Jesus was. He got up on a mountain, right? but it could just as easily and perhaps more accurately be called the Sermon on the Kingdom of Heaven. Now, it is interesting that in Matthew's gospel, he doesn't use the term kingdom of God, but instead, like the other gospels do, but instead he uses the term kingdom of heaven. And traditionally, people have explained that because that's due to Matthew being a Jew and the Jews' tendency to not pronounce the name of God and to circumvent it. So instead of saying God, you say heaven, right? And so traditionally, you know, it's just been whenever we see Jesus saying kingdom of heaven, you should just substitute heaven for God. There's some value to that. And yes, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. But I think it is fitting that Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven because he's telling us exactly what this kingdom consists of. It's not a it's not an earthly kingdom, right? As Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Where is it of? Heaven. Hence, it's called the kingdom of heaven. That's why Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, right? It is a heavenly kingdom. And Jesus speaks as a king. He opens his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here we see Jesus beginning his gospel, the good news of the kingdom, by proclaiming blessings upon certain people, blessings upon citizens of his kingdom. Here, with the so-called Beatitudes, a Beatitude is basically a blessed state, a joyful, happy state, right? As opposed to being cursed, right? Jesus is pronouncing blessings. Now, the thing with the Beatitudes we need to understand is we do not get to pick and choose between certain Beatitudes. As if on one day I'm going to be poor in spirit, and the next day I will be a peacemaker. Maybe next year I'll be pure in heart. No, all of these characteristics or experiences form a composite picture of every Christian. The citizens of Christ's kingdom, to one extent or another, are going to exhibit all these. It's like the fruits of the Spirit, right? We don't pick and choose between which fruits of the Spirit. We must exhibit them all, okay? And of course, the chief exemplar, the one who embodies all of these Beatitudes, except for one, is our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So think of the one who mourned over the city of Jerusalem, who was meek, who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, who was merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and was persecuted, right? So think of Christ being the embodiment of it, but we as his people, as citizens of his kingdom, follow after him. Notice also that these Beatitudes are not commandments. Jesus is not beginning, he does not begin his sermon by issuing commands, be meek, be a peacemaker, be pure in heart. And if you are, then you're blessed. No, he's not talking in that way. If you want commandments, just keep reading. Or he'll say, you've heard it said, but I say to you, right? He'll get into the commands. No, here Jesus is not issuing commands, but as a king, he is uttering blessings, bestowing blessings upon citizens of his kingdom. He's just sending it out there, okay? And that's important to keep in mind as well. You'll notice also to whom Jesus is addressing this. Notice there in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, he sees the crowds. He goes up on the mountain, but who comes to him? His disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is spoken to the disciples of Christ. It's not spoken to the world. This is the error that the liberals were doing at the turn of the century during J. Gresham Machen's time, is that they were having the Sermon on the Mount being sort of the ideal message for the whole world. And Machen showed the foolishness of that, right? Just highlighting on Jesus' words, do unto others, right, as you would have them do unto you. And he says, you can't tell that to sinners. You can't tell that to sinners. This whole idea, that this the Sermon on the Mount presents what we might call a heavenly ethic that is above and supersedes the light of nature and natural law we have here on earth. Okay, so this is proclaimed not to the world, but to the disciples, to those who take up their cross and follow after Jesus. Okay, so we see in each of these Beatitudes, Jesus describes either some characteristic or an experience, so characteristic like being poor in spirit, an experience like mourning, and then offers an explanation for how or why those people are blessed. And another thing I want to highlight here is, I was reading it, perhaps you were picking up on it. He has 9 Beatitudes that he proclaims here, whereas 7, the middle 7 of them, speak of future blessings. So look, for example, in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, right? Ultimately, it's only when Christ returns will he wipe every tear from our eye and do away with all mourning, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So on and so forth. 7 middle Beatitudes present future blessings. They're presently blessed because of what will happen in the future when Christ returns. The first and the last are different. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then look at verse 10. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here we see, yet again, this already not yet aspect of our salvation. We are presently citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We possess it. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, right? It is true that we can say the kingdom belongs to us. And yet, there's a certain aspect where it is not yet fully in its consummation. We still mourn. We're still, we still need to be peacemakers, all the rest, right? So there's a future, the future aspect is tied to it. So already, not yet. Now, there's, as I said, there's 9 Beatitudes. We don't have time to get through all these. I want to focus on only 3, if I even have time for that. But the one I want to focus on first is in verse 5, where Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Erase this. Blessed are the meek. For they shall inherit the earth. Do you guys know Jesus is actually quoting from Scripture here? A lot of these Beatitudes are not just, Jesus doesn't pull them out of thin air. These are all coming from what we read of in the Psalms and in the prophets. Here Jesus is quoting specifically Psalm 37, where David says, the meek shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the land. Now, meekness, or that word meek, is one of those biblical words that we hear about, but maybe we don't think about it, or maybe we scratch our head and we wonder, What does it mean to be meek? What is meekness? Well, one thing for sure is meekness does not equal weakness. There are two guys in the Bible who are described as being meek. The first one was Moses, who is described as the most meek person on earth. And some people say, well, there's no way he could have written that, right? As soon as you say it, you're not meek anymore, right? You'll notice that we read about that in Numbers chapter 12 during a time of interpersonal conflict where Aaron and Miriam, his older siblings, challenge his authority. And they say, well, God speaks through us too. We're prophets. And they challenge Moses' authority. And that's where we read that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Of course, the other person who is described as being meek is our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. Same word translated meek here in the Beatitude. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We see the same word again applied to Jesus in the prophecy of Zechariah, where Matthew in Matthew 21 at the triumphal entry quotes from Zechariah where it says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble. Same word translated meek, same word translated gentle. Here it's translated humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so perhaps, you know, rather than sticking with the archaic English language, I think it was Tyndale who said, blessed are meek men. Maybe we should just stick with words that are more familiar with us, gentle or humble. This is the same Greek word that would translate a Hebrew word that we find throughout the Psalms. Psalm 147, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Psalm 149, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. It's the same in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word that Jesus has here. Same word in Psalm 37. It's interesting. If you just keep your finger here, Matthew 5, and flip with me to Psalm 37. I told you Moses was described as meek in the context of interpersonal conflict. In Psalm 37, David, when he says, the meek shall inherit the earth, it's in the context of the wicked prospering in the land. And like, and I encourage you, Psalm 37, it's a lengthy psalm, but perhaps later this day, I would encourage you to read it. David looking around and seeing all the wickedness in the land, kind of like Micah later on. But notice what David says at the beginning. So just verse 1, 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So similar to Psalm 72, 73, Psalm 73 with Asaph, right? Where he's envious of the wicked, they're prospering, seems like everything's going great for the wicked and the righteous are suffering. He says, it's not until I understood their end. And Psalm 37 rings that same bell. It's temporary. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't be jealous. And so the meek person does not fret at evildoers, is not envious of wrongdoers. I have this definition here. It's actually from Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, meekness is the humble strength that belongs to the person who has learned to submit to difficulties, both difficult experiences and difficult people, knowing that in everything God is working for his good. The meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated all his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with sinners. He goes on to say there's probably no more beautiful quality in a Christian than meekness. It enhances manliness. It adorns femininity. This is the same word that Peter uses where he says, encourages wives not to worry about outward beauty, but to have that inner beauty, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's the same word, right? So it enhances masculinity. It adorns femininity. He says it is a jewel polished by grace. So thinking about Jesus as the most meek man, right? As submitting himself to God, being gentle with sinners. Of course, this is embodied by Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This road of meekness, this character trait of meekness, is the road of suffering that Jesus blazed for us and now invites us to follow in his footsteps, which is why he then goes on to pronounce a blessing upon those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, we ran out of time. So we will pick up, and I want to look at two more Beatitudes, the persecuted and the poor in spirit. We'll be looking at that next week. But we have a couple minutes for questions or comments. Any questions, comments? Yes, Randy. Okay. Is Emma here? You meeking a horse? You still do that? Is your horse meek? Yeah, think about, you know, how powerful a horse is, right? But how gentle they could be, right? So, again, meekness is not weakness. That was, when Jesus said, blessed are the meek, that really would have gone up against, been completely contrary to Greco-Roman culture, right? They did not value humility. There was the sin of hubris, but that's only if you get out of line, right? But humility was for servants. That's kids. That's women. Sorry, I'm not saying that I believe this, but that's why Jesus constantly brought kids in front of his disciples, and he said, unless you see the kingdom like a kid, like a child, you will not enter, right? That's why he told parables about widows who were unjustly treated, right? And compared her to the elect whom God will vindicate at the last day. The Greco-Roman culture did not value meekness. You know who else didn't value meekness? Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche looked at Christianity and he says, that's a religion for weak people. We need power. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you indeed are gentle and lowly, and that you promise rest for our souls. We thank you for the privilege of belonging to your kingdom, of having blessings even now. We pray, Lord, that we might continue to embody these characteristics, these virtues, so that people will see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray that you bless the rest of our day, bless the time of study this evening, and we ask all this in your name. Amen.